I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians this morning. We want to consider the topic of spiritual warfare. Actually, this is going to be a two-part message, and I'm going to bring the second part tonight. So that's a major incentive, I hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now, and we realize our dependence on the Holy Spirit to help us understand and make application to our lives. So I pray that you would give me the grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that edifies your people. If there's anyone here without Christ, I pray that they would sense your presence, that they would be under conviction, that they would, even during this hour, come to saving faith in Christ. So may your spirit be at work as the word goes forth now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They say there are no faster friends than those that share the same foxhole. Well, that's kind of how I feel about Gil and Indian Hills. I really first got acquainted with Gil when we were in the context of a battle regarding what we call integrationist thinking, and the sufficiency and the purity of the scripture was at issue. And in that context, I called Gil and really appreciated his like-mindedness. He's been certainly a fellow soldier in the battle, an earnestly contender, and one who is standing for the purity of the faith. And indeed, in this regard, he's been a leader of leaders amongst us, and I am thankful for him and the ministry of Indian Hills. There have been lots of battles through the years, and the battles continue, and they will continue until God takes us home. As believers, we are in a war zone, no question about it. This is not a playground. This is not an R&R zone. No, we're in a fight, in a spiritual battle. And it's a battle until we get to the pearly gates. I wish I could say, as I've been saved for maybe 30 years now, quite a while, that it's getting easier. And certainly maturity comes, but yet the battle continues. And one of the things I'm looking forward to about heaven is that I'm not going to sin anymore. And I'm not even going to have the struggle anymore. But I feel it keenly day in and day out. Paul said in his very last letter, towards the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. Life is a fight. It's a battle. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he exhorted Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Now, some would have us believe that the idea in this life is just kind of to skate along and get along. Skate along to get along and just tolerate. And of course, that involves compromising and not much fight. A lot of Christians, quote-unquote Christians, don't seem to have a lot of fight in them. Now, we want to fight according to God's ways. It's not a fight according to the flesh, but it is a battle. In Ephesians 6, Paul's great letter on the church, he has for his climactic conclusion the greatest text in the New Testament on the reality of spiritual warfare. Namely, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And that's what I want to consider with you today. This morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 13, and tonight verses 14 through 20. The theme of Ephesians is the church. We live in the church age. This is what God is doing in the world today. This is his program. And so if we are going to be in tune with the will of God, we are going to be pro-church. And not just pro-universal church, pro-local church. And for us who are really in tune with the will of God, the doctrine of the church is not just theory, but it's practice. We apply it. The church is God's people who belong to Jesus Christ, a special forever family consisting of all born-again Christians from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Jesus is building his church. And Satan is trying to destroy it. There is constant tension in this regard. Now, Ephesians is divided into two major segments. We have the doctrinal portion of the book in chapters 1 through 3, emphasizing our positional truth in Jesus Christ, followed by the more practical section in chapters 4 through 6, emphasizing how we should then live. And certainly there is some overlap. But as a quick overview, in chapters 1 through 3, we note in chapter 1 that Paul starts out by giving us a comprehensive overview of God's grand plan of salvation, and then prays for enlightenment. In chapter 2, he addresses individual salvation and then segues into what we might call corporate salvation. The fact that we are, once we get saved, it's not just an individual thing. We are plugged into a body. We are now one in Christ. Chapter 3, Paul rehearses the revelation of the church and the propagation of the mystery of the church and prays then for the enablement of the church to know the fullness of God to the glory of God. You see, the church is, above all else, note this, the church is a God-indwelt people. And the church is to put the living God on display. This is the context of that great prayer at the end of chapter 3, if you want to read with me, in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says and really prays, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Well, building on this doctrinal positional truth, Paul then makes practical application. In chapter 4, he says, "Walk in unity and walk in holiness." Chapter 5, he says, "Walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom." Under the heading of walking in wisdom, Paul addresses specific relationships in chapters 5 and 6. He addresses the marriage relationship, the relationship of children and parents, the relationship of servants and masters. And this brings us to the last section of the practical part of the book. Paul has been exhorting the Christian to walk, that is, to live. How to live. And now he shows us that what we are up against in terms of spiritual adversity. We are in a war zone and we are going to get shot at. How so? Well, just consider the topics that he has covered in the book. The great doctrinal truths related to our salvation and our oneness in Christ, dealt with in chapters 1 through 3. And then building on the themes of walking in unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Related to marriage, the home life, labor relations. In all of these areas, the devil is going to attack us, and we need to be ready. It is fitting that Paul follows up the wisdom section that relates to being filled with the Spirit, and out of that, he brings in these various relationships. It's fitting that following up that wisdom section related to relationships, he follows up with this emphasis on spiritual warfare. The two areas the devil generally attacks us most in, most vitally, relates to doctrine and relationships. He tries to destroy relationships, especially in relationship to our testimony as believers. I know this because I've been pastoring for 21 years. And a lot of the struggles that we have relate to relationships. You say, "I don't believe that." Well, come and join me. I'll talk with you a little further afterwards. I could tell you stories, which I can't tell you now. And I won't tell you then either. But anyway, the devil seeks to wreak disunity. He seeks to harbor hatred instead of love. He seeks to bring about compromise instead of the ministry of light. He seeks to destroy marriages and family relationships. He seeks to destroy our testimony in the workplace. And he is relentless. You got to give him that. He is relentless. In 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. And he's relentless in that pursuit. And so Peter says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Now, it's true that some people try to blame the devil for everything. Psychology says I'm a victim of my circumstances. Spiritual warfare proponents sometimes say we're merely victims of Satan. The devil makes me do it. And indeed, the devil is influencing. He's manipulating. He is seeking to try to make us sin and to influence to sin, I should say. But really, we ultimately are accountable and responsible for what we do. These blame game perspectives are out of balance because, in fact, human responsibility is always involved in sin. No one makes you sin. Sin for the believer is a matter of one's own choosing and, therefore, personal accountability. In truth, there are three great enemies that the believer battles with constantly. We have the world, the rebel system of unbelievers around us. And we're not to be conformed to this world. We have the flesh, that internal enemy, that residual residue that still remains in terms of even after we're believers, we still have the flesh. We feel that pull inwardly to sin. And then there's the devil, this active spiritual person, and all of his demonic forces working with him that are actively scheming to try to trip us up. As to the devil and demons, some say there is no such person, no such beings. Others say that there's a demon behind everything, and they're way out of balance. I had a person call me here a few weeks ago, and this person wanted to really get into their story, and she was telling me about satanic ritual abuse that she had been through, and she just wanted to go on and on about all this that she had been through with satanic type stuff and the abuse that she had known. And then she wanted to tell me that there were absolutely no good churches in Council Bluffs, mine included, I'm sure, because as I was looking at the caller ID, I know that she has been there in the past years, and she didn't realize that I remembered, but I did remember. But as we went on, I told her, you know, really, your focus is wrong here. All you're talking about is Satan. You're talking about yourself, and you're a victim, and all of this. You need to focus on Jesus Christ. That's where the liberty is found. That's where the freedom is found. Well, as we come to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we encounter the strongest passage related to spiritual warfare that we have in the New Testament. There is a biblical balance. We do need to realize the reality of Satan, but we really want our focus to be on things above, on the Lord Jesus Christ. We note that in this battle, we are to assume the position of defense, not offense. That's key. My friend, Pastor Gil Rue, your pastor, wrote a book, Demonization of the Believer, An Unbiblical Teaching Exposed. And let me just read a few excerpts from that little book. The Old Testament gives considerable mention to Satan and his work. However, there are no cases where Old Testament spoke to him or tried to cast him out directly. The gospel era was a unique period of time. With the presence of Jesus, the Son of God on earth, demonic manifestation began. Demons openly displayed their presence so that Jesus' power and authority over the demons could be demonstrated. There are those who want to base their theology of demons on the Gospels since they cannot get it anywhere else. But as we have already shown, because of the uniqueness of the Gospel period, one should not build his doctrine dealing with demons based on how the Son of God dealt with them. Jesus Christ's personal power and authority over demons as the Messiah cannot be transferred to anyone else. It is true that he gave the authority to the apostles to go out and represent him. But that apostolic authority ended with the death of the apostles and does not transfer over to us today. Because of the nature of their commission, their casting out demons cannot be made normative for believers today. The activity of demons in the epistles is well documented. However, dealing directly with demons is never addressed in the epistles. This is important since the epistles deal specifically with instructions for the church. Nowhere is the concept of speaking to or casting out demons mentioned. Boy, that's a great summary emphasis in terms of what we have in the New Testament. The New Testament has three passages that clearly and directly instruct us on how we should deal with Satan and demons during this present church age. They are found in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. That's the primary passage. Secondly, James 4, 7 through 8. And thirdly, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. In each of these passages, the emphasis is on maintaining a defensive stand, not in aggressively pursuing Satan. We are never told to bind him, cast him to the pit, command him, etc. We're told to stand and hold our ground. We are told to resist him. In fact, if you think you can take on Satan, I really think you're on an ego trip that's characteristic of false teachers. We would find this in 2 Peter chapter 2, 10 through 11, Jude 8 and 9. We won't take the time to look there. But in that context, you will find that really it's characteristic of false teachers to be saying things and doing things in relationship to that spiritual realm that they really don't know what they're doing. Jesus alone is the one who can bind the strong man. He alone can bind Satan and demons in any sense. As you study the New Testament, you find that the way to be free from Satan and demon possession today is through the gospel. How's that? We present the gospel to people, and when they believe it, they're freed from Satan's grip. That's it. There is no other way. There is power in the gospel. When people believe it, they are free. John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The gospel is freeing. People are freed from the penalty of sin. They're freed from the power of sin. They're freed from Satan's grasp. When one becomes a believer, then they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and can no longer be possessed by an evil spirit. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. However, as believers, the devil and demons can oppress, harass, and influence us. And they can and do seek to make us fall and lead us into sin. Hence the passage in Ephesians 6. Now, in any war, the matter of intelligence is important. And some have kind of missed this, it seems to me, and they really talk about spiritual warfare. But really, it seems to me, our intelligence that we need is all spelled out in the New Testament. We don't throw ourselves around willy-nilly in the spirit realm and coming against these forces of darkness. No, we need to be thoughtful and order ourselves according to what we find in the New Testament scriptures. Well, in this regard, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and let's read together verse 10 through 13. Notice what Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Well, let's back up and unpack this a little bit. Note verse 10. He says, finally, literally for the rest, in essence, meaning in conclusion. It's the last major emphasis in terms of themes that he wants to make. Finally, be strong. Be strong is literally be made strong or to be strengthened. Strong is in the passive voice, suggesting that this is not something one can do for himself. The power comes from the Lord, and therefore the emphasis is on reliance or dependence on the Lord. That's where our strength is. We are not strong in and of ourselves. Even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, as it says in Jude, did not rebuke him. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." He deferred to the Lord. We are not strong enough to take on Satan. Yet cocky like these false teachers, Satan has his way with these people. Be strong in the Lord. In the Lord shows that he is the source of this strength. It's because of our union with him that we have access to this strength. Note there, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Note three words related to strength piled up here. Strong, strength, and might. All three find their source in the Lord, and all three words are used in reference to God's great work of raising Jesus Christ from the dead in chapter 1 and verse 19. The strength required for spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness is actually the Lord's strength. Resurrection power is needed. We are not strong enough in and of ourselves to take on Satan or his demons. So the secret of our strength is the Lord himself, our union with him. We tap into his power. And the way we do this is by applying the full armor of God that he has provided. The power is of God, and yet we must appropriate it. God's provision does not negate human responsibility in putting on the armor of God for our protection. So the power is of God, but the appropriation is our responsibility. And once again, we see that tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Note verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Put on. The language here is one of appeal. God has provided, but you must apply. Put on is literally be clothed in. Wrap yourself in this. Wear this. Put on the full armor of God. What Paul is metaphorically depicting is a Roman soldier in full battle dress. It refers to everything from helmet to shoes to sword, etc. Paul is here applying this picture metaphorically to the Christian, preparing himself for spiritual battle. And the key concept that's coming through in our text this morning is preparedness. You have to be prepared. You are in a battle. And the devil wants to exploit you. He wants to take advantage of you. So you have to be prepared. You have to apply the armor that God has provided. Anytime you go out to battle, you must prepare yourself, right? I'd say it's a good idea. Only losers go out to battle unprepared or unprotected, right? Right. The full armor of God is all the spiritual equipment that God has made available to us that will be enlarged on in the remainder of the chapter, and that's what I'm going to cover tonight. But note the emphasis. We are to be completely armed. Note that word, full. The full armor, the whole armor. We need to be completely armed. It's not good enough just to have some of the armor on, some of the time. We must have the whole armor of God applied. This means that there is no area of our spiritual life that is negligently exposed to the exploits of Satan. There is no area of known compromise that we leave unguarded. You know, if you are in a war, you have an enemy. You know where the enemy is going to try to hit you? He's going to try to hit you at your weakest point, at the weak link. And I believe this is just what the devil does in reference to us as believers. He looks at our lives and says, boy, where is the weak point here? I'm going to strike there. He's going to hit there. I believe that's true in families. I've seen it many times in my 21 years in the ministry. You have a family and there is some compromise in the family somewhere. And boy, the devil will go in and try to get at that point and really wreak havoc at that weak link in the family. And lots of times the whole family ends up being sidelined, becomes unfruitful. The devil has his way through that. I think that's true in the church. Whatever areas of weakness are there. And boy, I think that really starts with sound doctrine. When you have a church where there's not sound doctrine, praise the Lord for this pulpit, for Gil's teaching, and the sound doctrine that continually goes forth. But whatever area of weakness, that's where we're vulnerable. And that's where Satan attacks. And we need to realize that all that Satan needs is a foothold to really do some major damage. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, why don't you back up there just for a moment. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, it says, be angry. I've often said, that part I don't have a hard time with. And yet it continues, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. If you give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. Any area of compromise is an unguarded area that he will strike and exploit to the full. Back to our text here in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that you will be able to stand firm. If you don't have on the full armor, you're not going to stand. You're going down. You're going down for the count. And that's what the devil wants to do. Now, he can't take your salvation. I mean, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, and I hope you have, and I wouldn't necessarily assume that, audience this size, I would probably assume there are some here that have not come to Jesus Christ. Really, I'm addressing the believers here this morning, but if you've never come to Jesus Christ, that's your only way in. It's the only ticket to heaven there is. There is no other way. He is the way. He's not one of the ways. He is the truth and the life. He's it. It's not a church. It's not a ritual. It's Jesus. He's our salvation. Died for all of our sins on the cross. Made the full payment. You can't pay your way to heaven. Jesus paid your way to heaven. And then he rose again as Lord over all. He is Savior and Lord. That's a package, and you must come to him for who he is. Savior and Lord. Humble yourself. Admit your need and come to Jesus in saving faith. And he promises if you'll come, he'll save you. You come in faith. It's by faith. We're justified. Justified by faith alone. You receive him. And so if you've never done that, even today is the day of salvation. The Bible never says later, never says tomorrow. It says now is the accepted time. There's an open window. There's an opportunity. Now is the time. Don't wait till tomorrow. But for us as believers, that's who we're addressing here. We need to realize that the devil is coming after us. And we need to have on that full armor if we're going to stand firm. And if we fail to apply the full armor, we're going down. Stand is the key word in this whole context. It's the idea of holding your position, to endure, to withstand. In the spiritual warfare, we need to realize that the idea is not one of aggressively taking ground, but standing the ground we already have. We already have. Are you ready for this? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's where Paul started in Ephesians 1, 3. So we're already standing there. We already have available every spiritual resource at our disposal. We simply need to stand the ground in Christ. We already have. This is the great emphasis and picture depicted for us here concerning spiritual warfare. Now, standing means you don't quit. You don't quit. You don't walk away when the battle gets intense. No, you stand your ground. It means you don't walk away from a marriage when the battle rages. And every good marriage has a few battles. At least I hope so. Just kidding. That's kind of Dwight humor. But anyway. It means you don't walk away. It means you don't quit the church when things get a little rough. You know, you get a bunch of people together, there's going to be people that offend you. They say dumb things. They do stupid things. And I'm walking away. Is that really what God wants you to do? Is that really being victorious? It means you don't just walk away from a ministry when Satan bombards you with false accusations or grievous discouragements and disappointments. That just goes with the turf. Realize what we're up against here. It means you continue to respond in a Christ-like way when others get down and nasty. That's victory. That's standing. You just keep on keeping at your post. During England's darkest hours in World War II, there were many voices that were saying to Winston Churchill, you need to surrender. Give it up. Surrender. And Winston Churchill shared his philosophy by sharing just six simple words. Wars are not won by evacuations. That's true. Got to stand your ground. So many times people surrender. They quit. And I have often battled that temptation. It's the voice of the devil. Just quit. But the Bible says, put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand. Now, in terms of our position in Christ, we can lose nothing. But in terms of practice, we can lose a lot of ground. We can lose our testimony. You don't want to lose your testimony, do you? I mean, what is this life for you as a believer? What is it all about? Only one life to live. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is just a blur. We're headed for eternity, where God's going to evaluate our lives. What then? Our testimony. We don't want to lose our testimony. We can fall from our steadfastness. We can be unfaithful. We can be unfruitful. We can lose our reward. Christ says to the church in Thyatira, hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast. Verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He is a schemer. Now it's a given the devil is after you. And in order to stand up against him, you have to have on the full armor. Who is the devil? Well, we believe that he held the highest position in heaven under God before his fall. He got to thinking so highly of himself, he wanted to take over God's position in essence. It was his pride that got him in trouble. And by the way, right in the center of pride is I. And in Isaiah 14, we have those infamous five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High, etc., etc. By the way, right in the middle of sin is I too. Full of I. That's what Satan was all about. He led this little rebellion to try to usurp the position of God. And in that power play, he evidently got about one-third of the angels to follow him in this rebellion. They promptly got booted from their position in heaven. And the fallen angels that follow Satan are now called demons. The devil is therefore the archenemy of God and his people. The name devil is significant in this context, I believe. It literally means slanderer or accuser. That's what the name devil means, slanderer or accuser. He slanders God. He slanders God's people. He slanders the truth. And he constantly seeks to get us tangled up in slanderous schemes. Again, I note how closely this context is related to the relationships of life. The word schemes is the Greek word methodia, from which we get the English method. It is the idea of schemes, strategies, or tactics. It is the idea of subtle plots or crafty plans by which the devil, and by extension his minions, the demons, hope to bring you down in your walk with the Lord. It is the same word translated deceitful scheming in chapter 4, verse 14, referring to the scheming of those who seek to mislead God's people into false doctrine. So it's the idea of trickery, deception, craftiness, in terms of strategies to get us to sin. The devil's schemes are built around stealth and deception. Now, the devil is ever strategizing in terms of how he can make you fall. He is a stalker. He knows you well. He knows your routine, your weaknesses, your history, and he has a long track record in terms of what he's been doing. He's been doing this since the Garden of Eden, and he knows what strategies are very effective in light of all that information he has on you. Sometimes he comes as an angel of light for deception, full of deception. And sometimes he comes as a roaring lion seeking to cause us to fear and to doubt. William MacDonald says the devil has various stratagems, discouragement, moral failure, and doctrinal error. He knows our weakest point and he aims for it. If he cannot disable us by one method, he will try for another. In a myriad of ways, he relentlessly works in conjunction with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to cause us to sin. To stumble. He's scheming. Even today, the devil has a terrible plan for your life. He wants to make you fall, and he is scheming to that end. Verse 12. Notice the last word of verse 11 is devil, and the first phrase of verse 12 is, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Just as an introductory note to verse 12, it's kind of interesting to me that the name devil means slander, and immediately after that he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, slander is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing, isn't it? I mean, how many of you enjoy being slandered? Please come forward. Nobody enjoys it. That's so hurtful. It's one of the worst things in the world. And most everything that the devil is doing, or certainly a great amount of it, relates to slander. The murder of Jesus. Look at the slander that was involved there. Persecution of the church and things that are going on. Right now, there's a major battles that we've had in our church, not amongst ourselves in the church, but people from outside that have been attacking people in the church with slander. Terrible things. Legal things. Trying to destroy people's lives. And in that context, you know what we tend to think? Those nasty people who are slandering me. And it's true, it's not very nice what they're doing. But you know what? They're agents of Satan. They might not even realize it. But the real battle, the real one that we're in struggling with is not the people. It goes deeper than that. And that's what verse 12 is about. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's not where it's at. Now, we tend to think so, don't we? Honestly, let me tell you, I tend to think so. I know my theology. But when somebody slanders me, you know what I think? That person. I have a struggle with them right now. But really, I don't. Do I? Well, you do in a sense, I guess, but really we need to realize that really ultimately our struggle is not against that person. It's not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This verse is the most explicit in the New Testament on the reality of spiritual warfare. We struggle. The word struggle is used of hand-to-hand combat, especially in relationship to wrestling. A major factor in wrestling, by the way, is the element of deception and trickery, right? Absolutely. And note the word against. The word against is mentioned 5 times in this verse alone. Against denotes direct opposition, as in face-to-face conflict. It is the position of defense or protection. It is to face the opposition versus turning your back and running. Some note that there is no armor mentioned in relationship to the back. By implication, to run from the devil is to get nailed in the back. We are to stand against him in the strength of the Lord, covered with his armor. It's very significant to realize that our ultimate battle is not with flesh and blood. The next time you get a flesh fight going, just keep that in mind. Who is the real enemy? What's this battle really all about here? Let's look beyond the human realm. That's what he says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but with the evil satanic forces behind the scenes that often work through human beings. Paul now gives 4 descriptions of these demonic forces. And by the description, it appears that there is a well-ordered rank and file of demons. Apparently, there is structure and hierarchy in Satan's system. But it is unclear exactly what the distinctions are, as we are not given much information. So without being dogmatic, catch that phrase, without being dogmatic about the exact breakdown here, here's what many generally believe is in view. Notice he says, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Rulers refers to those who have primacy and power. This would seem to be those key high-ranking demons who exercise authority and rule over other demons. And then he says, and against powers. The word powers denotes those who have delegated authority. These perhaps have realms of authority, but are under the principal demons. And then it says, against the world forces of this darkness. This seems to relate to demons who try to influence world forces. They seek to control and influence the world, perhaps exhibiting great influence over the human rulers in the world, as hinted at in Daniel chapter 10. And then he says, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The word wickedness refers to that which is morally depraved. It refers to spiritual beings whose essence of character is evil and morally wicked. And note this, their locale is identified as in the heavenly places. This reference is found 5 times in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Ephesians. Evidently, this refers to their base of operations, which is in the heavens. We find in Job 1 and 2 that Satan has limited access even into the presence of God, by permission, I'm sure. The Bible teaches that there are 3 heavens, essentially. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven, where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the planets and the stars are. And the 3rd heaven is where God dwells. Apparently, Satan and his demons have access, especially to the 1st and the 2nd heavens, and from where they maneuver and carry out their operations. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. In Revelation 12:9, we find that during the tribulation period, Satan and his angels will be cast out of heaven and confined to the earth. Again, we're only given a glimpse, and the significance of this is not explicitly clear, but it would appear that there is a host of demonic forces maneuvering and operating from the locale of the heavenlies. This evidently gives them great mobility to move about great distances in short amounts of time as they interact with mankind on earth. The unseen world is swarming with hordes of these demons that seek to promote wickedness. And we struggle with them. Our struggle involves all these categories of demons in ways that we don't even begin to fully realize. There is this sphere of invisible reality related to the heavens that we are in conflict with. Not in an offensive sense, but in a defensive sense, as we stand the ground that we already possess in Christ. You don't have to worry about chasing after the devil. He's already after you. And with enemies like this, you and I cannot afford to leave ourselves unguarded. Sometimes we sense the intensity of this conflict, don't we? You know when sometimes I sense the intensity of the conflict? Sunday morning. You ready for this? You cannot believe how tired people can be on Sundays. It is the tiredest day. I don't know what Satan's giving them, but people are tired. And another thing people are on Sunday morning is, are you ready for this? Irritable. You know, and things happen. The milk spills and tempers flare. And boy, have you ever tried to get four kids ready for Sunday morning? There must be demonic activity involved. That's all I can figure out. How about big events? We just had a big event in our family, a wedding. You know, the devil is not invited to our weddings, but you know what? He comes. It's a struggle, especially if you want to share the gospel. Christian people tell me this is not the place to share the gospel. And I say, I'm not the guy to do the wedding. Don't invite me. Don't invite me to your funeral. Don't invite me to your wedding if you don't want me to share the gospel. That is to speak. Unless you want the gospel shared. I'll tell you where I really sense it is in evangelism. Boy, you know, one of my passions is evangelism. I appreciate that emphasis Greg was announcing there as far as the emphasis on evangelism here. But I do door-to-door evangelism during the warm months of the year. And when we do door-to-door evangelism, I mean to tell you, it is wild what happens. You go knock on doors, and I mean to tell you, the dogs bark, the phone rings, the neighbor comes over. I mean, it is unbelievable. There's a battle that's going on. I went out this last week, and we had a guy that had never been out before. And we came to the first place we came to. There was a gal who said she was gay there. And so we struck up this conversation. Normal's happening. The dogs are coming. The neighbors are coming. You know, all kinds of things are going crazy here. But there was another guy who came over, and I don't know where he came from. But we started sharing the gospel with him as well. And he was just fidgety. He was just doing this. And he was just like that. And the guy was, he said, I just couldn't believe this guy. I said, yeah, there's some battle going on here. We're trying to share the gospel. Now, we cannot let our armor down or they will take advantage of it. You know what? The devil never takes a day off. He does not have a Sabbath rest. He does a rest. The enemy is supernatural and diabolical in terms of being evil. And that is why we need God's supernatural power applied to our protection. To do this, we need to appropriate the spiritual resources that God has made available to us, which we will consider in some detail tonight, and includes just briefly truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the reality of our salvation, the helmet of salvation, the word of God, and prayer. Now, in light of this reality of spiritual warfare, we are again exhorted two times in the introduction here. In verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. This is now the second time Paul exhorts us to take up the full armor of God. Again, this underscores human responsibility at this point. You need to have all the armor in place. You need to have full protection in place, or you will be a spiritual casualty in terms of your walk, in terms of the ongoing conflict. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Now, resist means to oppose, to stand against. The evil day here refers to those times when Satan throws everything at you. It is the time when the battle rages the fiercest. It is the point of his most determined attack when things are at their worst. Boy, I've been through a few of those. You don't like those. You don't want those battles. They are not fun. This is when the pressure is on big time and you're in the context of intense spiritual warfare. This is when crisis on top of crisis hits hard and fast, as in the book of Job. When you can't think straight, when you're exhausted, when you think you're going to lose it. This is the evil day. It is a critical day, an especially intense time of peril, trial, and distress. In Luke 4:13, after addressing the temptations of Christ, it says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He's a schemer. He's looking for opportunities. And an opportune time for the devil is the evil day for you. When Satan comes at you like a flood, he stalks you like a lion, waiting to pounce at just the right time, at the slightest hint of vulnerability. And he doesn't fight fair. He's not an honorable person at all. And he doesn't accept timeout. Hold it! Need a break! Doesn't accept that. Harold Honer says, "The believer should be aware that they must be prepared, not only for everyday evils, but for the times of heightened and unexpected spiritual battles." How are you going to come through? Are you going to come through standing? Well, I hope so. The first thing we need to realize is that our strength is in the Lord, not in ourselves. We are in no position to take on the devil or the demons. We're just not there. We need the Lord. We need to come boldly into the throne of grace, so we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when the devil's attacking, there's a need. Say, "Jesus, I need your help. I need your strength. I can't handle this." That's the first thing. Be strong in the Lord. Find your strength in him, not in yourself. It's not a matter of introspection. It's a matter of looking out to Jesus. He's everything to us. He's our life, but he's our strength as well. Harold Honer, "The believer should be aware that they must be prepared not only for everyday evils, but for the time of heightened and unexpected spiritual battles." Boy, that's a great statement. And then it says, "And having done everything," meaning you have prepared yourself fully. And I think there's spiritual discipline involved here. Whether it's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, all the things that he mentions there in terms of the armor that's to be applied. There's spiritual discipline involved here in preparing yourself. So this means that you have prepared yourself fully by putting on the full armor so that you are battle ready. You have left no opening for Satan to get at you and therefore are able to hold your position. The resources of God are sufficient, but we need to be careful to comprehensively apply them. And so he says, having done everything, that's key, having done everything, to stand firm. Meaning again, to hold your ground, to come through standing. Four times in verses 11, 13, and 14, we find this emphasis on standing, standing firm. The picture here is not one of invasion again, of Satan's territory on our part, but of individual soldiers withstanding assault, holding their own. Homer Kent Jr. says, "It should be noted that all of the equipment is defensive, except for the sword. And of course, it could be used defensively also. Christians are never told to attack Satan, but to withstand or resist him." I love this little story from John MacArthur. He says, "My school friend Roger..." He had a school friend, Roger. He said, "The rough crowd, the guys who shaved and drove cars to school, even though they were still in the eighth grade, teased Roger and me a lot. They came up behind us and punched all the books out from underneath our arms or smashed our heads against lockers. One day, after they'd pounded us for something, Roger said, 'I've had it. I'm going to tell my brother.' His brother was a middle linebacker for Long Beach State and a weightlifter. He had once driven a bread truck into a stone wall and walked away. The next morning, Roger and I went to the area outside the gym where these tough guys hung out before school. Roger said something to them, and when they started laughing, his brother came around the corner and asked, 'Which one of these guys is bugging you the most?' Roger pointed to a boy and said, "That one." The guy stopped laughing, froze in his tracks. Roger's brother calmly picked him up by the throat, threw him over the hedge, and then said, "I don't want anybody ever to touch Roger again." And they didn't. Roger ruled the school from then on. That display of indomitable power changed everything, and for me, ever since, it's been an unforgettable illustration of the sure and absolute protection the Lord provides for his own against the enemy, however he comes, whatever form he assumes. I'm not more powerful than the enemy of my soul, but I have a spiritual elder brother, and the enemy trembles at his power. Isn't that great? We got a great God. I went out last night, and I looked. It was a wonderful night after the storm moved through, and the moon was out and the stars, and I just looked in the heavens and said, "What a God. What a God you are. What an awesome God. All power belongs to him." Yes, we have a very formidable foe, and he is certainly up to taking us down, but he's not up to our God. Our strength is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Walk in that dependence upon the Lord. Our posture is one of defense, and deferring to the Lord, we find our strength in him. Praise the Lord, our strength is in our all-powerful Lord. Be strong in the Lord. But also realize that this means you must apply the spiritual resources that he has made available. You must be vigilant. You must be prepared. You know what's going on in our country, right? We are involved in a war on terror. It's amazing the amount of funds and time and trouble that we constantly put forward as a government to what? To protect ourselves against terrorists. And right now, somewhere, the terrorists are plotting. They're scheming. They're planning their next attack. They're looking for where we are vulnerable, right? We know that's happening. It's true. And our government is trying to be as vigilant as they can, as prepared as they can be to head this off so it doesn't happen. Well, likewise, the devil is plotting your demise. He is looking for an opening where he can destroy you. I can't take your salvation. I'm talking about your walk. Sanctification, we're in the practical section of the book. It relates to our walk. He wants to destroy your walk. He wants to bomb your marriage. He wants to bomb your family. He wants to bomb this church. He's out to destroy us. And lots of times that he tries to do that by trying to mix things up in terms of slander that relates to our interpersonal relationships and get a foot in there and just really dig in there for all he's worth. Be wise. Realize what we're up against. Be strong in the Lord. Apply the full armor of God so that you may be battle ready. Preparedness is key. Make sure there's no known compromise in your life. Make sure you're properly aligned with God's truth and that you're bathed in prayer. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. Father, we thank you so much for the word this morning. Certainly, the context of this exhortation is very significant. Coming at the end of the book, coming at the end of the practical section in terms of how we should then live. And certainly in our lives, as we consider the relationships that we're involved in, our walk with you, our stand for you, the devil is constantly trying to bring us down. He's trying to get us to fall when we need to stand. Lord, I pray that we as believers would look to you. That's where our strength is, to be strong in your might. And you are a mighty God. We thank you for who you are and for your power. Pray that you would strengthen us, fill us, empower us, protect us, and use us that we might bear much fruit for your glory. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.